So the message I have this morning might seem a little like an interesting title, but it's titled, Who is Your God? And it's just some thoughts that I've been having and some things that I see that I wanted to share today. And if you look at like a generic definition of God or what a God is, a few different things will pop up. And these are just, I don't know, Webster or whatever dictionary there is. But I thought it was kind of interesting, kind of shows a pattern here I wanted to bring out. The first definition that comes up, it talks about being in Christianity or religion. God is the creator and ruler of the universe and source of all moral authority, the supreme being. That's, you know, that's an idea that, yeah, it sounds about right. You get behind that pretty easily, right? Second one is a superhuman being or spirit worshipped as having power over nature or human fortunes, or a deity. You know, things like the moon god or the sun god or Zeus or, you know, the god of strength. All, you know, all of those mythological type gods. And then, you know, for us as or it should be as Christians, that's pretty easy to spot that as foolishness, right? But we know a lot of people don't. So that one's pretty easy. It's pretty easy for me to say, well, I don't worship the sun god, right? That's not real hard. That's not a hard pill to swallow, right? Then another one is an image or an idol or animal or other object worshipped as divine by or symbolizing a god. We can think of examples of that. You know, even in Scripture, you have like the golden calf, and you know they worshipped objects and different statues, and you know Buddha. Things like that, those are obviously, from our eyes, those are not gods, are they? Another one here, an adorned, admired, or influential person. That's not something you always think of as a god necessarily, is it? But, you know, you put somebody really on a pedestal and think a lot of them. And I guess some of the examples that quickly come to my mind is the way people, view like sports stars. They idolize them, right? They kind of really put them, they elevate them, and they spend a lot of time focusing on them, and are concerned about their well-being and what they're doing. And what you're doing is you're consuming your mind with that thought. So that's something that we maybe need to guard a little bit more about. But I think, and this is my idea or definition of a false god, is anything you put in place of the true God. Now, a lot of those definitions you see there in the dictionary are, well, it's easy for me to not put those in place of my true God. But I don't think those are the ones that we need to really be concerned about as much, because those are obvious. But I think we need to be guarded about some things, and I just wanted to share some thoughts on that today. If you look back in Exodus chapter 20, you know this is the chapter or the scripture with the Ten Commandments. And just make note here, what is the first one? I'll just start in verse 1 here, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or a likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. First commandment he gave them is, do not have any other gods before me. So it was important. It was something that probably he knew how important it was for them to understand that, and he probably knew that it possibly could be their downfall, and he was trying to warn them against it and early on. Now, with that thought of not having another God before us, let's kind of get started here a little bit. Philippians chapter 3, and this is kind of the scripture, I guess you could say, that kind of was the springboard for this message this morning that kind of got me thinking about some of these things. Philippians chapter 3, We're going to read in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul's talking to the Philippians here, and he's referring to the people that are enemies of the cross of Christ, end is destruction, God is their appetite. What does that mean? They have a God of their own appetite. I mean, appetite is what you're hungry for something, right? He's not talking about food here, though, is he? He's not talking about eating. But it's a desire that they have for a God, but it's of their own desire, not the desire that God has. Just look at the mindset here. Where's their mind at? End of verse 19 there. They set their mind on earthly things. That's where their concern is. So that in itself is the beginning of this worshiping, you could say, a false god, or having another god before the true God, is where our mindset is at. Because they're focused not on the kingdom, they're focused not on spiritual things, but on earthly things. Now, in Scripture, we can look at some examples in the past as well, too. And as we read in Exodus there, and I'm not going to go back through and read a lot of Scripture here, but just want to talk about this a little bit. Look at the nation of Israel, for example. You know, who did they serve? They served the God of Abraham and their fathers, right? They even said that. You know, often they'll reference that. How did they serve him? Was it always, continually, faithfully? Or was it just when things were going their way and they didn't have to put in any work or really have any faith? I think that's the example we saw a lot. It was easy for them to follow God out of Egypt when he was taking them out of slavery and setting them free. That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? And they were going across the Red Sea, and you have this wall of water on each side. And I've often wondered this too. Did they go across and through that dry land just strictly 100% out of faith? Or the fact that the Egyptian army was coming up behind on their tail pretty quickly, did that give them a little bit of a push there? Was there a little bit of motivation there other than their faith? And then when they get out into the wilderness, and the first time they're a little bit thirsty or hungry, where's their faith? They'd rather go back into slavery and be enslaved by a nation that completely oppressed them and have a little bit of food to eat than they would be to have to work at it and have a little bit of freedom. Very little faith there in that God. Where's their mindset? What were they thinking about in all those different circumstances? Earthly things, right? They're thinking about their own desires. I'm hungry. I'm tired. I don't want to be out here. What am I doing out here in this wilderness? It's their own desires. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 defines faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It was easy for them to have faith when they could see him. When he was right there, when he was doing these things right in front of them, when the water was flowing out of the rock, they had a lot of faith at that moment, right? But as soon as they couldn't see him or see him doing something directly for him, their God turned to something else they could see. Their desire was something else. Another example in the Old Testament, you look at the Jews or the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. Okay, many of those people, they practiced that law very well. And I'm not going to dispute that, and there's no doubt about that. They knew it. They understood all the events and all the details. And they could practice it, and they had it memorized, and they could probably quote the scriptures. And it was very much on their mind and in the forefront of what they do. But did they really understand that what God designed it for? Or were they just practicing that law? Did they trust that God, or did they trust God, or did they just trust the deeds of the law? Or just the words of the Old Testament? Did they trust God, or did they just trust that system? Did they put their faith in that law instead of in God who created it. So in a sense, I believe an idea like that, idea of the old Mosaic law, people put that in place of God. That was an idol to them. They worshiped the idea of fulfilling that law. And again, this is their mindset. Their desire was to fulfill that law. It wasn't necessarily to follow God. So the desires that they had caused them to put a false god, you could say, in front of them. And how can you can say, well, how can the law or how can Scripture be a false god? We're going to look at that a little bit here and talk about a little bit more. Some examples that there's lots of examples we can see today. Some that came to my mind. An often thing you see is people want a God that just forgives everyone, right? People want forgiveness. If you have any desire, any concern whatsoever in spirituality at all, you like the idea of being forgiven, not having sins, right? And there's other people, they want a God all for themselves. He's going to save me, but he's not going to save you people, right? That's a selfishness. That's not the true God there. I think one of the biggest ones, and probably this one, probably all other things probably stem from this idea, I think. But people want a God that allows them to partake of the world and still save them. They want to take the things of this life that I think are good and be able to participate in those, but disregard God's word, but at the end, he's going to be gracious and still save us. That's people like that. That's kind of the best of both worlds there. And then there's people that want a God that doesn't want them to do anything. Right? Well, I'm just helpless. You know, well, I can't do it. You know, God can do it all for me. What can I do that could possibly be worth anything whatsoever? Right, you have that mindset, you see, as well. So in a sense, you're worshiping that idea. You're not worshiping the powerful God there is. You're worshiping the fact that you're worthless. And that drives you and that changes and makes all the decisions for you. That's really not a spiritually minded, heavenly minded person. Then there's people out there that don't want a God at all. Right? There is no God. You know, there could be an atheist. And you could go to the other extreme. There's people out there that worship Satan, right? Okay, so who's their God, right? Satan's their God. Or the idea that there's not a God at all in itself is your God, because you're worshiping that thought and that idea. That thought and that idea is what motivates and drives you to make the decisions that you have. You are putting that God right there in front of the true God. I think another one that we touched on a little bit today, already talking about the law of Moses, I think more broadly, or I think we have to be careful of this too. And Kirk kind of pointed to this a little while ago when he was preaching through John too, is to not use the Scripture itself as a god. We saw the example there where the Jewish people, they believed in the Scripture so much. But all they really believed were the words that were on the pages. And they followed those, and they memorized them, but they didn't understand them. So they took the Word of God, and they just idolized it to the point where it just blinded them to the truth that was there. They put that in front of who God really is, because they really didn't like the God that really they were supposed to be serving, because they didn't like some of the ideas that he had. They didn't like who Jesus was. They liked the idea of having a king. They liked the idea of having a great nation and being free and overcoming and not having enemies. But when Jesus wasn't that king, they didn't like that. So they worshiped those ideas and that Scripture, but they didn't allow the truth to be there. And I think a lot of people don't realize it, but I think all people are serving a god of some sort. And as we kind of touched on, you know, even those that don't claim that there is a God, that idea in itself is, they're clinging to that idea. And I think that's where they worship, and that's their thoughts. Let's turn to Romans And this is a fairly familiar passage, probably Romans chapter 1. It's going to start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is something that Paul was writing to the Romans about, the church in Rome there. And, excuse me, I think this is something that we still see very evident every day today. People that don't understand or don't see that there really is a God. And they're willing to worship the creation. They like all the great things about this creation, but they're not willing to recognize who created it. And you can see that in all forms of, you know, whether it's, and this all leads back to many different gods, all things of the creation, whether it's the sun or the moon, or whether it's animals, or whether it's a forest, or I mean, it goes on and on. I mean, there's some places that, you know, a cow is a god, and all kinds of examples. So they're putting their faith in all these things, and not the one that created it. And I think it's easier for me, I guess, to see this in a sense, because I can, we farm and grow crops and stuff, and I understand the process. You put the seed in the soil, and you know, it's got to be watered and whatnot, and then it grows and makes this plant, right? But when you think about it from a sense of just reality, let's wrap our mind around this. I mean, there's multiple ways you can put the seed in the soil, obviously. From very basic, you know, put a hole in the ground with your hand and drop a seed in and cover it up, to very technological, you know, farming practices. But once that seed is in that soil, what causes it to grow? You can get scientific about it and have all these different reasons and whatnot. But at the end of the day, nobody can explain to me realistically what causes that seed to grow, other than the fact that God makes it grow. And maybe it's not that plain to other people, but to me it's extremely plain. Because that seed I can set it right here forever, and it'll just sit there, and nothing will happen. And I can go out there, or maybe not in that gravel, and that wasn't ideal, but I can take it outside and put it under the ground, and I can come back about 3 days later, and I can dig that seed up, and there's already a sprout coming out of it. You don't even have to wait for it to come out of the ground before you can witness that it's growing. There's no science that can prove that. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans, that these attributes and these things are in the creation if we choose to see them. If nothing else, They are there to get your interest and to make you think, what causes this to happen? And I think the idea of, and I think in the springtime, I think we see it more. You know, everything's coming to life, especially in this country, I guess, because we have, you know, harsh winters. Everything goes dormant. Everything dies. You know, it's everything's shut down. But in the spring, you have this newness of life. Things are growing. Things are happening. What makes that happen? Just nothing? To me, that seems crazy, but that idea is out there, and people cling to that idea, and it saddens me really that I mean, how could you think that just this happens with nothing, that you were created out of nothing, your nothingness? Think how empty that sounds. You have nothing, you have no hope, you have no desire. Tough way to live, I think. So I think we see that example there in Romans. And a lot of these false gods that we've talked about, they're very easy to spot. You know, like the mythological gods, the old gods that you read about in Exodus that were in Egypt that the people worshipped and they prayed to and they believed and they thought they were going to help them. And to me, I mean, that's craziness, right? They're not going to do nothing for you. It's easy to spot those. Or you have a statue. You know, you got a little wooden guy here, or golden, or bronze, or whatever he is. I've never even seen one look normal. They're always some weird-looking guy, right? He's supposed to do something for you. That's crazy, right? And people might say, well, you're telling me that you worship a God you can't even see and he's supposed to be great? My answer to that is take a look around. That little wooden dude there, he can't make that seed grow. But people put a lot of faith in that. And these gods also, they clearly go against Scripture. And you can lump them all in that category simply under the verse we read in Exodus there. It's because somebody's putting them before the true God. And that's going against what Scripture says. Many people want a God, and I think this is you would say this is false religion, or I think this categorizes a lot of groups of people. They want a God that they think is in the Bible, but they really don't want to commit to what the Bible teaches about that God. Right? They want to serve the true God. Right? You ask them, is Jesus the Son of God? Oh yeah, absolutely. You know, they don't debate that. But do they really want to worship the God the Bible teaches about, or just the thought of being able to be close to Him? And I think that's probably what trips a lot of people up. I think that's Satan working at his finest there, deceiving people. A God that is going to forgive us, is going to sweep us away to heaven. You know, there's going to be destruction. They don't debate all that stuff. But they don't want to do anything on their part to make that happen, though. They really don't want to believe what Scripture has. So a God of their appetite is someone that is a God that gives them all the good things, but they don't have to do anything for it. We see that very often. And again, as I said, if you believe the Bible at all, there are many gods that are easy to point out as false gods. You know, because just if you have any belief, whether it's shallow or deep or anywhere in between, you have a concept of one there being one true God and the rest of these are false gods. That's a pretty common thing. You know, some of the little things I think that we start to maybe get a little more uncomfortable with as we start talking about things that are a little closer to home, like things that might be, and this is probably one of the ones that strikes a chord a lot of people, you know, is money. That's a big concern to people. Do you serve that? Is that all your concern is? Is having enough, having a little bit more, to have a few different things and a few more things, and it turns into an obsession, and that's overtaking your life. What does that one song say? Money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat, buy me a truck to pull it. You know, you get the idea. It can get you all these things, and that can really start to fuel people and take them down a wrong path. And that's just, you know, I think an easy example. But another one I think is people can really worship the things that money buy, like, you know, having the fancy house or having the fancy car or, you know, having the car that doesn't have a dent in it. Or, I mean, you can go on and on and on. It really consumes people. And as crazy as that sounds, I mean, the idea of somebody worshiping a statue, having a little statue in their house. At least the car can get me around, does something for me, right? But it still can be something that. And those are just a couple examples. I think you can. I think we all can fill in the blank there of something that maybe even in our own lives that we struggle with a little bit. And borderline, is there some days we put this above what our God really wants from us? And I just think that's something we need to challenge ourselves about. And honestly, probably of all things in Scripture, all warnings that you can get from Scripture, personally, this is probably one of the ones that I worry about the most. personally. And it almost not really scares me, but it really takes a hold of me, I guess. And I, you know, trying to make sure that I'm not doing this. I'm not putting something else in there. And I think it's important for us to think about that and not fall prey to these false gods, because it might not be a big fancy god. Like, yeah, I'm not going to fall prey to that. I'm going to see that one coming 100 miles away. But it's that little thing that you insert in there every single day. Is that taking the place of something? Is that Satan working his way in? So my thought kind of leading up with some of this stuff, all these different gods and whatnot, and if you like the idea of eternal life and don't like the idea of eternal destruction, why is it so hard to serve the true God? I don't think many people really look forward to eternal destruction, if they're being honest about it. That they would really prefer to have eternal life in glory with God if they had the choice. So why is it so hard? I think these are just some of my ideas here. I think one of the biggest ones is it takes commitment. And you have to be committed to something. And it takes mental and spiritual toughness. It's not easy every day. And believe it or not, it's a challenge. It's not, and you guys know all this. It's not just all roses everywhere every day being a Christian. There's always great opposition from the devil. And I think another one of the big ones that people struggle with too is it takes change. That's what repentance is, right? We have to repent to be part of the kingdom. And a lot of people don't really want to repent. They like the idea of going to heaven, but man, I like who I am here on earth. And they really struggle with that, and that really trips them up. You have to give up that former life. The old man has to die, right? And again, this goes back to part of that commitment. You can't be of the world anymore and partake of the lie that the world offers pleasures. People get a lot of enjoyment out of things on earth, you know, the little things in life that offer pleasures. That's not going to get you where in the end. All that is worldly things, and focusing on them is just what Paul warned about there in Romans, in Philippians, their mindset was on earthly things. The old saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too, right? Pretty much sums it up. You have to be willing to let this go to be able to move forward. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Talks here about perseverance. You have to persevere through things that are not easy. You have to be tough. Then Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Okay? Perseverance, endurance. These are things you have to be able to have and have to be able to work through to get what was promised. It's not just going to fall in your lap. Right? We don't serve a God that's just going to automatically just give us everything we want. He wants us to want to serve Him and a desire to be there with Him. And you know, you hear the argument, well, you know, that's kind of hard to do. You know, my friends aren't Christians. You know, people at work aren't Christians. That's tough, right? That's perseverance. That's endurance. That's some days you got to just suck it up a little bit and realize that I'm working for something greater than what's happening here today. Turn over to Matthew. Speaks a little bit about the burden that God or that Christ is. Matthew chapter 11. This is Jesus speaking here. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light." Jesus says himself there, it's not hard, it's not a burden to belong to Christ. It might be something that we have to have a little endurance, a little perseverance. It's a commitment on our part, though. And that's where our hope is at. And that's why it's easy. Because even through those trials, we can look forward to knowing we belong to Him. Right? That's not a hard thing for me to bear, knowing that I get to belong to with Christ forever. I think, and this might seem harsh, but I think it's reality. I think following a false God is lazy and wicked. You're taking the easy way out. When things get hard, you find something else to put in there to make you feel good. That's a false God. I think it's reality. I think a lot. I see it where people actually, they work harder at following a false God than just accepting that there's a true God. They spend their whole life banging their head against the wall or fighting against it. And sadly, you even see it too, where a lot of them, they'll justify what they're doing with Scripture. They'll pull out a verse here, they'll pull out a verse there. And you know, they'll say, "Well, I'm doing what Scripture says, and I'm believing what Scripture says." But at the end of the day, they're just satisfying themselves. They're just looking for a God of their own appetite. Stubborn, foolish men is what they really amount to. Not wanting to see the truth that is there. Turn over a little bit, or back a few more pages in Matthew chapter 7. I think this just speaks to a lot of these situations as well, too. Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" How many of us want to hear that on that day? I don't think anybody wants to actually hear those words on the day of judgment, do they? The way is narrow. Right? The path that leads to destruction is wide. It's easy. That's how I picture that. Oh, nice, wide, smooth, easy-flowing path that you're going through, that's going to lead to destruction. You're taking the easy way out all the time. But when you go through the narrow gate, and there's not many there with you sometimes, it gets a little bit tough. And it takes perseverance. It takes endurance. It takes being willing to be committed to our God, to the true God in heaven, the Heavenly Father. It's not putting something else in His place to fill our desires. Because the desires of the flesh are going to lead to our destruction. As little or as big as that might be. But the great thing about following that hard, that narrow, that tough path is it leads to life. It leads to our eternal destination. And what greater thing is there than that? All the things of this world, whatever level you want to put them on, poor or rich, anywhere in between, or made up or mythological, those things are going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed. And you're going to be left with nothing if you serve those. But the true God is going to remain. So let's serve Him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity here today to look into your word. Lord, we're just thankful for the encouragement we get from reading and your word here, Father, and knowing that we truly can serve you and we can trust you and we can put all our hope in you, because in the end you will deliver and we will prevail through you, Father. Just help us to remember that, Lord, and to be mindful of where our mindset is, Lord. Help us to be spiritually minded, to be kingdom minded. Look forward to eternity, Father, as we're on this earth, Lord. Just help us to be examples to those around us, to lift those up and be encouraging to all those as well, Father. And we're just again thankful for Jesus, and we just pray these things now in his name. Amen.